since we have Christmas on the Lord's Day this year, I normally do one Christmas sermon a year, but I wouldn't want you to approach the Christmas season without thinking biblically about it. So this year I'm giving you two Christmas sermons. Next week I plan to preach from the Gospel of Luke, but today I'd like you to open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Samson. You'll find that in chapter 13 of the book of Judges. Using your pew Bible, you'll find it on page 230. Our passage is Judges 13, verses 1 to 7. Listen now to God's holy and errant and life-giving word. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, there was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a child. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" May God be praised for the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful thing it is to open up the Scriptures and see this marvelous story that's not fiction. It's your mighty work in history to redeem your people through your Son, Jesus. And Father, as we anticipate all the festivities leading up to Christmas, help us to think biblically that we might serve Him and trust Him and give you the glory you deserve through Jesus Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. One of the best ways to think about Christmas in a biblical way is to reflect on the birth of Jesus from the perspective of those who actually saw it and first greeted our Lord. Now, that means we should read the Gospels in light of the Old Testament. That's why I like to preach Christmas sermons from the Old Testament. And when the story of Jesus' birth was first written, after all, it was heard not so much as the beginning of a new story, but as the completion of a very old one. And to the extent that we understand that, we will be able to understand the true meaning of Christmas and the coming of God's Son to be our Savior. Now, one thing for us to realize, for instance, is that the angel who came with such astonishing news to the Virgin Mary had visited earlier and had previously given similar news to other women. In fact, the Old Testament presents a series of women who were hoping for a child. The first of them was the first woman, Eve, our first mother. God responded to the fall of Adam and Eve into sin by promising a child who would be born, a Savior who would come from her womb and would strike down the oppressor, that is, the serpent or Satan. Genesis 3:15 promises that. And Adam and Eve believed that promise. That was their gospel. They believed a child would be born. We know they believed it because that's when Adam finally decided on a name for his wife. He'd not named her all the way up to this time. He says, "Now I know your name is going to be Eve. That means mother of all the living." And they believed that. In fact, their eschatology was poor, however, because they had their first child and they thought he was a Messiah. In fact, he was Cain, the first murderer. And yet they were still to wait for a child to come from the mother of all the living. Well, moving on in our Bibles, we meet Sarah, whose barren womb required her husband Abraham to trust in God's promise. Their son Isaac was miraculously born when Sarah was far too old, naturally, to have a child. It was a symbol of salvation by grace alone. This is part of the gospel, where all human effort must fail. Why? Because of sin. God would sovereignly, by grace alone, He would give salvation as a free gift by His own power. Next came Jacob's wife, Rachel, and then Hannah, whose longing for a child brought her to the tabernacle. She was promised the birth of the prophet Samuel, and she dedicated him to the Lord. Now that brings us to one of the most vivid of these accounts, the announcement of the birth of Samson to his mother and father. And the parallels here between the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary of Jesus' birth are rather obvious. Here the angel appears to a woman whose barren womb has brought forth no children. Look at verse 3. The angel said, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Now compare that with Luke 2:31, where the angel said to Mary, "Behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son." It's as if the angel was practicing on Manoah's wife the message that he later would bring to Mary. Now, there are other ways in which the birth of Samson was a sort of dress rehearsal for Jesus' birth. For instance, the child born to Manoah's wife would deliver his people from affliction in bondage. Mary was told, Manoah's wife was told, "He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." That's very similar to the message given to Mary about Jesus. "You shall call his name Jesus." What does that mean? It means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. And the angel would tell Joseph, her husband, "You will name him Jesus because he will deliver his people, just as Samson was a deliverer. He will deliver his people from their sin." Matthew 1:21. Like Mary, Manoah's wife was astonished at the angel's visit. Now, this woman, at least, found it very hard to believe. And just as the angel strengthened Mary by appearing also to Joseph in Judges 13, the husband gets involved to validate the angel's message to his wife. Now, those living in the first century were certain to read the birth accounts of Jesus with its Old Testament counterparts in mind, perhaps most particularly with this story of the angel's visit to Samson's parents in mind. And we've already noted there's clear parallels between the two, and that prompts us to seek other parallels in the meaning of these stories. And through this Old Testament lens, what we're going to do today is look at the birth announcement of the sometime Savior Samson and gain a biblical focus on the birth of the true Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first thing we read about the birth of Samson was the condition of his people in that time. Verse 1 says, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, the book of Judges is one of the more depressing books in the entire Bible. It gets worse as it goes along. It tells the story of a series of cycles. The same cycle takes place time after time. Here's how it goes. People knew the Lord, but they forgot him. A generation came up. They stopped reading their Bibles. They didn't know biblical doctrine. They forgot what their religion was all about. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Well, the result was predictable. They started disobeying God, and they were particularly impressed by the excitement of the world around them. That's where the action was, in the secular world. And in the religion, they saw the idol worshippers performing, and they wanted to get on the act themselves. And so they did, and they began sinning and worshiping idols. Well, God was not pleased with that. And so he said, "Listen, if you want to be idol worshippers, let's do it full time." And he sent them off under their subjugation. And for 10 years, 20 years, by the end of the book, it gets to be 40 years, they're living under the heel of Midianites, or here it's Philistines, pagan idol-worshipping pagan oppressors. And yet God's a God of mercy, and after a while he would have mercy upon them, and he would send a deliverer, one of the judges, and that judge, by God's power in one way or another, would deliver them. That's the book of Judges. Now, Samson is the last of the judges. There's 12 judges in that book. He's the last, and his time was the worst of all. Now, in foretelling the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah would write this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined." Isaiah 9:2. Many of us know that verse. And we're accustomed to thinking about the birth of Jesus with respect to the darkness of the Roman occupation of Judea in his time. But we might just as well think of the land of Israel at the birth of Samson under the heel of the Philistine yoke. And yet when we consider what the Bible says about Samson's time, we realize what the darkness really was into which Christ came as a light. That darkness was a darkness caused by sin. It wasn't caused by the Philistines any more than the darkness in Jesus' time was caused by the Romans. It was caused by sin. Look at verse 1 again. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It wasn't even the pagan sin that was the problem. My friends, it's not the pagans who are the problem today. It's the sins and the idolatry of the people of God, so that he withholds his blessing. And so he's displeased. It was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so he put his people under oppression. That's the biblical picture of this kind of darkness. That's the way it was in the days of Jesus' birth. Moses had foretold in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, listen, if you disobey the Lord, if you worship the idols, these things are going to happen to you. And they did happen. The darkness into which Samson was born and into which Jesus was born was a darkness caused by sin. And so it is today. What a great darkness there is in our society. Darkness in government chambers. The kinds of laws that are passed are increasingly shocking to us. There's a darkness that would be behind them. There's darknesses in colleges and in schools around us. We hear what's being taught, and we go, now, how can that be? It's a great darkness of ignorance and immorality and folly. There's certainly darkness in the entertainment media. There's darknesses in homes, in families, in marriages. And in every case, the cause is the same. The cause is sin. Sin is a rebellion against the commands of God, a refusal to trust him, a withholding of the worship that he deserves, an unwillingness to obey his word as if he were God or something, as if he were truly the Lord. No, we're going to make something else God, and that's sin. And people today think that sin is the way to freedom and enlightenment. It's not the way the advertising works. We hear it all the time. The way to lead a happy, blessed life, not to be biblical, not to lead a narrow life, but to lead a wide open, broad is the way to happiness, the world says today. Well, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that word for wages does not mean the payment at the end. It means the salary along the way. The way itself gives the reward of a living death. That's what the Bible says about sin. That's the ration. Here's how the prophet Jeremiah put it of those who reject God and his word, choosing instead the ways of the world. He wrote, their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness. We see a slippery slope today. Well, it's what the Bible says. Into which they shall be driven and shall fall. Slippery paths in darkness. Now, in Samson's day, that darkness was personified by the Philistines, this wicked nation. They were seafaring people. They were on the Mediterranean coast to the west of Israel. And in Jesus' day, it was the Roman Empire that was oppressing God's people. And both of those were symbolic of the true oppressor of God's people, and that is none other than Satan. The Apostle Paul, in his famous teaching in Ephesians 6 on spiritual warfare, he said this, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6, 11 and 12. Now, one thing that tells us is if we think that we can handle the darkness and the oppressor upon us, if we think that we can forge some weapon of our own making, some policy initiative of our own devising, we need to realize that we're dealing with supernatural forces of evil that are frankly too strong for us. And the Philistines, who had Israel in complete subjugation, picture that. The Romans would do the same. So are the spiritual forces of evil today. The whole world, John said, lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. And he is the one who has cast the world into darkness through the power of sin. Well, what's life like in the darkness then? Well, the picture we have here is the barren wife of Manoah. We read in verse 2, she was barren and had no children. Now, in our world, it often causes great emotional grief to those who are not able to have children. But in the ancient world, it was an unmitigated disaster. This is a completely agricultural world. You need lots of children just to survive. And the culture, sometimes rightly but often wrongly, drew the conclusion that God must not like you if you didn't have children. By the way, don't think that, if that's an affliction you have. But often, that was the way it was thought in those days. And Manoah is a picture not just of this kind of problem, but of the whole barren life that is life under the dominion of sin. Sin strips away satisfaction, strips away true and abiding joy. It corrupts our characters so that we don't lead the lives that God desires for us. It warps our habits so that we willingly embrace things that are killing us. Whereas obedience to God brings life. That's that narrow way that we're to avoid. It's the way of life and blessing and joy and salvation. But instead, the broad way of sin leads to barrenness, dissatisfaction, despair, and ultimately to death. And so it was in the days of Manoah and his wife. True religion seemed almost snuffed out. One thing for you to know is that Samson and Samuel more or less overlap. Samson's probably a little older than Samuel, but you're getting to the 1 Samuel period. What happens in 1 Samuel? The Ark of the Covenant's lost. And they lose even the outward trappings of true religion. Israel has been routed, utterly it seems, by the pagan forces of evil. And the people are being led into pagan idolatry, into perverse lifestyles. Their society teetered on the brink of collapse. One day, the Philistine oppression had ruined their economy. The Israelites were not allowed to have blacksmiths. That way they couldn't make weapons, but not only that, they could be gouged to get your axe sharpened or your sickle sharpened to do your work. You had to go to your nearby Philistine and pay him exorbitant amounts of money. They were under a complete yoke of bondage and oppression. Now again, underlying all these problems was Israel's sins. Do we realize the same is true for us today? We're about to enter, political season. And all the questions are focused on government policy, many of which I know are very important. Let me say right now, it's a Christian duty to be involved normally in our citizenship and the political life. We do care about those sorts of things. And yet, all the issues that are brought to the public eye that are causing us to vote, left or right or whatever we're doing, are avoiding what the Bible says is the actual problem. And that problem is sin, and no one will talk about it. Not even, and I'm not really criticizing them, I'm just observing, not even the Christian candidates will say, well, you see, there is a God, and we've offended that God. We have transgressed his law. What did you think was going to happen when you did that? What we need to do is we need to humble ourselves and to seek his mercy, because he's a God of mercy. But we really need to do that. We need to come to Jesus Christ, and then we need to put his law into practice in personal righteousness. I have missed that commercial. Maybe you saw it, but I did not. And so here we are, greatly desired. The Christians wanting the darkness of oppression, of all the evils in our society. Well, we should want it. And yet even the Christians will not point out publicly what are the true issues. Now, I will say this. If you avoid stating the problem, the likelihood of finding a true solution is at least rather low. And God tells us, see, here's my solution. Into the darkness of the judges, God said, I will do this. I will give you a child. I will give you a mighty Savior. Don't think you can suffice with anything less than a supernatural intervention, but I'm going to give it to you, Manoah and your wife. Behold, you are barren. God says that with compassion. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe you should feel that way. Maybe it's the truth and you need to see the truth of it. Maybe God needs to say to you, don't you see how barren is this life you've been pursuing? But he says it with compassion. That he might say, you shall conceive and bear a son, he said to her. And thus was announced the birth of Samson, who, armed with the might of God, would throw off the Philistine yoke and lead Israel. Manoah and his wife might very well have sung the words later written by Isaiah. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. That was the good news in the birth of Samson. And that is the good news that Christmas proclaims even more brightly. Light has come, shining into the darkness, a mighty child. This is what God has done. You say, what is God doing? He says, I have done this. I have sent my son to be the mighty Savior to deal with the real issues that you are avoiding. God offers salvation as a gift of grace. There's no evidence here that Manoah or his wife had deserved, had done anything to merit this promise that's given to them. In fact, we would know that they could not. They were sinners. We're sinners. But God is a God of grace. He loves his people. He has his purposes to glorify himself through a salvation. He's not going to let that salvation fail. He's going to uphold his gospel. And so he said, I'm going to give you the gift of love. A son will be born. A Savior will be given. And just as Samson was the mightiest of judges, God saw our affliction. He responded with the mightiest of Saviors, Jesus Christ, to give freedom and life to his afflicted people. Now, that is the lens for us to see Christmas. What does Jesus say? He uses the same language all the time as he goes on to his ministry. He says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. He's talking about sin, the guilt of sin, the condemnation of sin, the power of sin in our lives. He said, I want to set you free so that you can really live. God looks with compassion on the barrenness of the life in sin, with darkness and oppression and despair. Jesus was born. He said, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly. And that same truth occurs in every life when Jesus is born through faith. We are rich in the things of the world. We are a very wealthy generation by any historical standard. And yet we know that we are poor in the things of the Spirit of God. And God comes to us as he came to Manoah's wife. He says with compassion, behold your barrenness. And then he promises that a child will be born to us. He promises through faith that we would have his life in us. You know, part of the good news is that God, and we'll talk about that, as God blesses us, he gives Samson the ability to make a difference in his generation. But even if the generation should die around us, even if what we fear would happen, as is happening, that our society would further collapse and worse things would come, if we have Christ, we will not be barren. In my own devotions, I've been reading the book of Isaiah, my morning devotions, and a week or so ago, I was really struck by a verse I've not been able to get out of my mind, and it fits here too. It's in chapter 3, and it's a bad chapter. And again, idolatry, unbelief, all the normal things, and Isaiah is saying very unpleasant things that they didn't like to hear. It was not a seeker-sensitive message, and he said, your government's going to go down the hill, your church is going downhill, you're going to lose all your money, your family's going to be in disarray. It's bad news to be an idol worshiper, and you're going to get it. And then he says this, but tell the righteous that things will go well with them. God says to you, look, you're not able to control the world. God has his own purposes in our generation. But if we will come to him and receive the gift of Jesus Christ, we will no longer be barren, but the life of him will live within us. I freely confess, I've got a bit of a cold, so my voice is struggling. I freely confess my love of Christmas trees. And this year we went with white lights. We had done colored lights in previous years, but we decided to be purists this year. And our Christmas tree has white lights on it. And Sharon and I love to turn the lights off and to turn the Christmas tree on. And I never see that without hearing in my mind the voice of the Gospel of John saying, in him, Jesus Christ, was life. And that life was the light of men. Whatever darkness you find yourself in, whatever darkness that should please the Lord to cause to be around us, if we will look to Jesus Christ, if we will see him in faith, his life will be the light of our lives. You shall know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth will set you free. And so God promised a Savior Son who would be mighty to deliver his people from darkness. That's the first parallel between Samson and Jesus. But there's a second one. And we see it in verses 3 and 4. Actually, verses 4 and 5. The angel said to the woman, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And so we read that Samson was to spend his entire life beginning at his conception, beginning even before then at the Annunciation, under the rules of the Nazarite vow that is prescribed in Numbers chapter 6. Now the Hebrew word Nazir means dedicated or consecrated to God. And Numbers 6 had a provision that if you wanted to consecrate yourself to God for a special purpose, for a period of time, it was a voluntary thing. You didn't have to do it, but there were some particular outward symbols of that consecration that you had to observe. You had to abstain from wine and alcohol. You had to have your hair cut. You were not able to touch a corpse. And those were outward symbols of a consecration according to the period they were living in. Number 6:5 said this, until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Now, how unusual this child is, that his entire life is to be spent from the time he's conceived under the provisions of the Nazarite vow. He is to be a lifelong Nazarite. In fact, he's not even volunteering for it. It's given to him by God. And that's what these commands are about. These are not about good health during pregnancy. I suppose there are probably pretty good rules for that, but that's not what's going on here. His mother was to observe on his behalf, before he was even born, the principles of the Nazarite vow. Now, what's going on here, and how does it connect to Jesus and to us? Well, the first thing we said about Samson is he was a mighty savior with supernatural power to deal with the problem, the basic problem of which was sin. But the second thing we're to see is the connection that God gives and always gives between holiness of life and divine power. This is to be the mighty Savior. And the thing that was to characterize him and the way that he was presented before Israel was through consecration and holiness. And so we have the connection between a holy life and the power of God. Samson was born to be a mighty one, but only so long as he maintained his holiness, which was especially symbolized in his very long uncut hair. Now, if you know the story of Samson, you know that he personally was never a very holy man. Especially his pride and his sex drive led him from one disaster into another. But you see, God was using him to make a point. And so long as his hair remained uncut, that symbol of his holiness, well, then he would have this supernatural strength and he'd be slaying Philistines right and left with bones and things like that. Nobody could stop him so long as his symbol of consecration and holiness was there. It was only when he foolishly put himself into the hands of the Philistine temptress Delilah. Boys, do not put yourself into the hands of the Philistine temptress. And she cut his hair off and his power was drained away and he was taken captive. That's Samson's story. Now, the point that is made is very relevant for us as a church and as individual Christians. If we want to make a difference for Christ in our society, I've been talking about that, and surely we should. There's a great darkness around us. We want to live for Christ in our day and age. Well, the thing for us to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then to consecrate ourselves, not in a special way, in a normal way, a biblical way, to holiness. The great need of the hour for the evangelical church to have the power that the culture needs us to have and that in general we do not have is a renewed commitment to holiness. That's what the birth of Samson shows us. That's, I think, very essential as another, again, as an election year is about to begin. It says this, and I wonder if we really believe it, because Christians used to believe it. But I wonder if we really believe what we need to believe now, that what happens in our house is more important than what happens in the White House. It's only in recent generations where we have the cult of the state god. But Christians did not used to believe, oh, they cared about government. Mainly they had no opportunity to influence it. I realize that. But we need to believe that what happens here in the house of God is more important than the White House. Important that is. And what happens in our homes. This is a nobody family. It's Manoah and his wife. This is the kind of person liberal scholars write books about, denying the author of the Bible. They'll say, you know, there's no ancient records of Manoah and his wife. Right, they were nobodies. They were just average believers out there like us. And God says, that's where the action is. The grace of God, the power of God, working for holiness in the ordinary Christian home is how I give power to the people of God to transform their generation and to cast darkness away by light. Now, our holiness is not defined by abstaining from wine, long hair, or corpses. Those were external symbols. Our holiness is Christ's likeness. As Christ lives in us and through us by his Spirit, we pursue holiness through a knowledge of God's Word, through a life of prayer, through biblical worship and life together as a church, through a conscious lifestyle of discipleship to Jesus Christ according to the Bible. It's one of our membership vows. We promise to live in a manner, a lifestyle as becomes the disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's practical holiness. What was a special thing, lifelong holiness for Samson, is the normal Christian life. We are to live it. And likewise, if Christian parents today want our children to grow up as godly believers who make a difference, just as Manoah's wife and Manoah had to live a certain way, we too must embrace a holy model of life to display God's power before the world. That's the great need. The greatest gift we can give the world today is the witness of Jesus Christ, the Savior who God has given, and then the testimony of that in our lives in the power of holiness. Well, most importantly and thirdly, Samson provides a sketch of the mightier one who would be born of Mary, God's own son, Jesus Christ. Just as Samson's strength against the Philistines came from his Nazarite vow, so would Jesus triumph over sin and Satan in the power of his perfect holiness, his absolute righteousness. The Apostle John says that Jesus appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. 1 John 3:5. Those two go together. It's because he was the Holy One promised to the Virgin Mary. Because he was perfectly righteous without sin, he was able to offer his life as the sinless lamb to make atonement for his people that we might be forgiven. And John says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And Jesus was the true holy warrior. We see him casting out demons in his ministry, putting away by his touch and with his word sickness, raising up the dead, sending forth the gospel with saving power, defeating the devil. And how did he defeat the devil? He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so Jesus is the Savior, the true Samson, the true mighty Savior we need. And in that way, Samson is, in a sense, a picture of how even the strongest worldly savior must inevitably fail us. Samson was called to wage a holy war against the idol-worshipping Philistines, and God gave him power to slay them in great numbers. And yet all the while, Samson himself was chasing after false god. He was seeking the high life offered by sin. He was unable to control his passions. And so he makes one mistake after another. And as a result, his supernatural strength fails him. Why? Because his sin offended God. You know how the story ends. His hair is cut. He's bound in shackles. His eyes are gouged out. At the end, Samson is a failure who's in prison grinding at a mill. What a picture of the failure of every human utopia. Well, Samson himself needed a better and stronger Savior, one whose holiness was not merely external, one whose consecration to God was not merely uncut hair, but in Jesus' case was an actual divine and holy character. And Jesus was born to be the Savior that Samson was not. You know, Matthew's gospel makes that point explicitly. Matthew says in verse 23 of chapter 2 that Jesus was raised in the town of Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now you go, hey, there's a prophecy. Let me find that prophecy. And you start flipping through your Old Testament and you don't find it. And again, the liberal scholars say, well, there's an error in the Bible. There's no prophecy. But you have to understand how Matthew's working. He's not saying there's a verse that says that, but there's a man who says that. There's a picture of Jesus in the Bible that's going to be fulfilled, and even the word combination is going to be symbolized in the town that he grows up in. It's the birth and the consecrated life of Samson will be fulfilled truly in Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said, though our Lord Jesus was not a Nazarite himself, he was typified by the Nazarites. He was perfectly pure from all sin, not so much as conceived in it, entirely devoted to his Father's honor. Well, in the power of his perfect holiness, so that Jesus is able to overthrow the devil, Jesus did not merely overthrow the devil because of his divine power, but also because of his sinless holiness, his absolute consecration to the Father. He was able to do what Samson never could. Jesus is able to save us from our sins, to conquer not merely the Philistines or the Romans, but the devil and the condemnation of the guilt of sin, to lead us into justification and sanctification, forgiveness, and a holy, blessed, and strengthened life. Samson's holy war failed, leaving the people still in darkness. Notice how verse 5 says that Samson was born to begin to save Israel. Well, he did. He just wasn't able to complete it. But what a better Savior Jesus Christ is, who was born in the manger of Joseph and Mary and from the virgin womb. He not only begins your salvation through faith, but he will complete it in the glory of heaven. I always love how the book of Hebrews puts it. Hebrews 7:25, speaking of Jesus having died for sins and then being raised from the dead and then going to heaven. And he reigns there. He lives there now. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost everyone who draws near to God through him. Now, that's the Savior whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. Whoever you are, whatever you are, Jesus is able not only to begin, but to complete your salvation. Therefore, we trust in him. Well, I've been saying that Samson is unlike Jesus in some ways, but like Jesus in many other ways. And one way in which the two are similar is the triumphant way their stories end. Samson's story does end triumphantly, and it gives us encouragement for help for our sins. We're told that after Samson lost his strength, his eyes were plucked out, he was chained, he was made to grind at a mill in a prison. But there was a detail that the Philistines didn't notice. It's in Judges 16:22. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now, what wonderful good news that is for everyone like us. It's a picture of the second chance that God offers to everyone through Jesus Christ. Samson was a mess. He had failed. He'd blown it. He's suffering it. He got what he deserved. And yet there's always an opportunity, starting right where you are, for repentance and renewed faith. Is that something God's calling you to do this Christmas season? The hair started growing on his head again, and his strength was starting to grow again with it as well. Failure was not final for Samson. If he would only repent and believe, his strength could be restored, and so can ours. Now, Samson's story ends with him chained to two pillars in the Philistine temple. They brought him there to make sport of the great Israelite champion. That's what they were doing. They were mocking him and taunting him in that way. But they didn't realize that his hair was growing back and that his strength was returning too. And his hair had not. His hair was still short. He didn't have that source of strength. But it seems to have kindled in Samson a renewal of faith. And for the first time in his life, we read that he prayed. He said, I don't need the outward sign of salvation. I'm going to go for the real thing. And he cried out to God as he was chained to these pillars. Judges 16:28. Oh, Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me this once. And then by faith, trusting in God's word, having asked for God's mercy and grace and prayer, he trusted in the Lord and began pushing on the pillars. He pushed with all his might. And Judges 16:30 says, and the house fell upon the Lord's, upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. And it was in his death that Samson, therefore, fulfilled the calling of his birth. And so it is for the Lord Jesus Christ. All of Samson's consecrated life turned out to be directed to one true moment of real faith and real supernatural divine power in a sacrificial death. And the Lord Jesus, who was born in the manger, lived a perfect life that he might offer himself to God for our sins on the cross. In his atoning death, he conquered the throne of the enemy, and the temple of the bondage of sin was broken for all those who trust in him. Well, what does this say to us about Christmas? Well, it reminds us that Jesus is the light who came shining into darkness, so that all who believe in him are freed from sin and are filled with life. Have you done that? You see, that's the issue of the Christmas season. Have you received God's gift of the Son who would live and then who would die to free us from the real problem, the condemnation and power of our sin? And then he will reign in you. He will send his Holy Spirit to give you power for holiness. Yes, it will enable you to make a difference for your generation. But more than that, it will allow you to live for God and to know his pleasure and to live for his glory. The Holy Spirit of life will come. And he will enliven the most barren life through the gift of faith in Christ. Jesus was born to die for our sins, and through the power of his life, he has conquered death and hell and condemnation. But did he die for you? Did he die for you? That is the question. You can know that he did. How? By confessing your sin. By calling out to him, saying, Jesus, you're the champion I need. You're the Savior whose blood I trust to cleanse me of my sin that I might be forgiven. You are the Lord to whom I surrender. that with you I might have the power to conquer over sin and life and death. If you do that, despite whatever darkness you have known beforehand, in whatever darkness God should be pleased to cause you to be living, nonetheless, to you a son will be born, a Savior will be given. That will be God's gift for you. And He will be the champion who grants you eternal life, and that life will start shining in you now in the light of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how marvelous is your word. How deep and rich are its pathways. And they all lead us to Jesus. Father, help us to put all our trust in Him and then to offer ourselves to you through Him. Father, we confess that Jesus is the Savior we need. We are not able to save ourselves. But Lord, we know that when you hear us say that, you call us to a life of holiness. And so, Father, we are weak. We are sinful in so many ways. Would you move us by your word? Would you cause us to come before you, to trust you, to come before your word, to begin praying and earnestly, to really offer ourselves that you would do a holy work in us. And then, Lord, we know that we will have the strength we need to live a life of joy and peace and love. And yes, Lord, that through us, your light would shine to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.